Good morning, church. I have met some visitors today, and I see some people that I have not seen before. I want to wish you all a special welcome. To those tuning online, a hello, and as the children are being dismissed, following Allison in the back, it would be great if we could continue the prayers of Danny and Jeff. So join me, if you would, in prayer. Then we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We made it through chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's where we'll be today. Join me in prayer, if you would. Father God, thank you for showering us with your goodness. Please enable us to crowd out any distractions and to focus on you where our focus should be. You deserve, as the song mentioned, all glory, honor, and praise be to you, O Lord God. You have done for us what we could not have done for ourselves. You've called us to a purpose and a holy calling in Jesus. Help us to continue to pursue that with the grace that you empower us to have. Thank you for Jeff and his lesson on holiness. Continue to be with him and bless him as he blesses us with his teaching. Give him and the leadership of this church wisdom and guide them as they guide us. We uplift in a special way Ken and Troy. We thank you for them and all that you have called them to do, all the sacrifices that they make, the decisions, sometimes tough, that they have to take on, the things that they wrestle with. Father, so we ask and uplift them. We thank you for our shepherds, our pastors of this church. We pray also for their wives, for Jean and for Peggy. We thank you for their support in the ways that they serve. Also, Father, lifting up to you Kevin Worrell, thank you for the various ways in which he serves behind the scenes, some of which we see and some of which we don't. Thank you for Allison as well and how she continues to minister and to serve the children of this church. There are many other names that could be mentioned. We can thank you for the giveaway and Deanne and Jetty and many others that helped to make that possible. Thank you, Father, for those that I've mentioned by name and those that I haven't, that know full well who they are, and you know who they are. Continue to help this congregation to seek to be a light to this community. We are excited about what you can do through us, and we just continue to ask that you would make us willing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning once again to you. I've got one slide for you today. I'll show it to you in just a moment. I've been doing ministry for about 4 years in two or three different places, a couple of churches in Louisiana and here. I include my time here as a part of my experience. Roughly two of those 4 years were spent working with youth. The other half of those years have been spent doing pulpit ministry. And there are highs and lows of doing ministry. Sometimes I feel like I can do it forever. Especially after you get, let's say, a meaningful card that articulates something that moved someone in a sermon. Those kind of encouraging things when you think differently about yourself sometimes. Or the time you really feel like you rocked a class or you rocked a sermon, which is not often for me. And when someone comes up moved by the word that has been preached, it really is a privilege to be able to speak the word of God on a regular basis. In fact, I know of no more important vocation than to proclaim the words of God. I know of fewer, if not any, weightier vocations than to stand before the people of God and proclaim the word of God. The immensity of the task and the privilege of it are humbling. For all the wonderful things about ministry, feelings fluctuate, for me at least, and I think it would be true of many people that do ministry in any place. And there are times where you think to yourself, I don't really know if I can do this forever. And times, quite frankly, where you want to throw in the towel. Any of you ever felt like that with your work or with marriage? Even if it's temporarily, there are times in marriage where you disagree and you wish that you were in California and she was in Maine. But those are typically just temporary. But you know what I'm saying? In the moment, you love someone, but you may not like them all that much. And that's true of a job as well, I would say. There are times that you probably really love what you're doing, times where you probably don't want to do this forever. And sometimes there are, like I mentioned, times where you just, well, maybe I don't want to do this forever. There are times where a minister is tempted to find his identity with how well or how poorly the most recent sermon or the most recent class was. For me, that is my personal evaluation of myself. I feel like if the sermon went well, then I am great. And if the sermon went bad or the class went bad, then I am bad. The problem with that, even when you preach what you feel like is a wonderful sermon, is that you feel like you've got to top it the next week. And if you preach the poor sermon, you feel like you've got to do a better one next week. So no matter if you preach a good one or a bad one, sometimes there is a temptation to identify yourself with how well or how poorly you've done. You did a bad job, you feel, so you're bad. You did a good job, you feel, so you're good. And then there are the tough things, the uncomfortable moments where decisions have to be made. Where if a decision is not made, people are upset. And if a decision is made, some people are thrilled and some people are upset. The next week, the people that are upset might be excited about a new decision and vice versa. And so you can see, to an even greater extent, what an elder has to go through. Because decisions oftentimes have to be made. And sometimes uncomfortable things have to be decided on. And things that a minister would typically shy away from. Let's say, for example, someone teaches something that is egregiously wrong. It is incumbent upon me, upon Troy, Ken, Jeff, to correct that. Especially if it's done in a public way. But do you think that ministers enjoy having to confront people? I know I don't, but it's part of the calling. Is the elders have to guard the church against false teaching and they have to preserve it. And sometimes that may mean confronting sometimes. There are also times, have you ever felt like God has called you to do something that exceeded your capability? Now, very few people I know, if they have to move, can move all of their stuff without any help. Can anybody carry a couch by themselves without a dolly? See, we recognize that sometimes there are things that we need help in, but frequently God will call us to do something that stretches us, that in the moment you might want to turn away from. And you might say, brother, I call you to do this. And I'm not just talking about ministers now. I'm talking about people, everybody. Why? Because we're all part of the body, are we not? There's head, there's arms, there's feet, there's legs. And guess what? Every part is important. And every part is called to help the body function properly. And it doesn't matter if you're a foot or if you're a hand. God has given you a gift that is important for the body. And sometimes he'll call you to do things that stretch you. And that make you feel like this exceeds your natural capabilities. Now, how do you feel about that? Think about something that would stretch your giftedness. And now, tell me about what kind of hesitation, what kind of fear you might have. But ministry is frequently like that. You feel like there are some things that just exceed your capabilities, my natural level of giftedness, whatever that may be. There are times where I feel that way. I think that's common for a lot of ministers. Now, all of that is certainly true of Timothy. The letter which we've been reading, is addressed to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith. And he's got to deal with all of this. He's got to make decisions that may not be popular with everyone. He's got to confront people who are teaching error, undermining the right and true teaching. Paul tells him, you've got to stop that. And then he's young, so there's people in the church that are despising him because of his age. And Paul says, don't let anyone despise you because you're young, but set an example. And then get this, Paul keeps on exhorting Timothy to what? To suffer. Chapter 1 in verse 8, Paul says this. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Then he calls on Timothy, rather join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says the same thing in our text for this morning, chapter 2 and verse 3. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 5, he says something similar once again. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And now I want to ask you, church, if God calls you and I to be willing to suffer for the gospel, will we choose to identify with it? If it means that you've got to overcome some natural fear, will you push that fear aside and speak boldly for the name of the Lord Jesus? If people ridicule you, put you in a box, label you, which they are doing, will you still choose to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus? Most people, and I include myself in this, if given a choice to suffer, opt out. Wouldn't it be true, you say, that most of our suffering is involuntary? The body starts to break down, and it causes pain. Well, that's really against my will. I don't want that for any of you. My guess is that you don't want it either. The body sometimes starts to break down against your will, and it might cause suffering. Then a loved one's body might start to break down, and that causes suffering. Did you want that? No, you sure didn't. It's been inflicted upon you. It's kind of landed in your lap, so to speak. Then there are other losses that were outside of our control. I know people that have lost their jobs due to the pandemic. Did they want that? Probably not. Or whose relationships have ended. Did they want that? Did they want the hurt? Well, probably not. And all that to say, once again, that most of the suffering that we experience is involuntary. But the suffering for the gospel that Paul calls Timothy and us to is voluntary suffering. You got the invitation. And Paul says, join with me in suffering for this gospel. You and I have got a choice to make, but there's a series of questions, I think, that emerge from all that. Thinking about the highs and lows of ministry and in your own life, the kind of call that God has placed on you as a member of this church. Where do I get the strength to endure suffering? If I got to correct people, and I'm naturally timid and fearful, who's going to give me the boldness to be able to lovingly correct? If I've got to make tough decisions that'll make some people upset and some people joyful, good God, where do I get the wisdom? Where do we get the wisdom to make a tough but right decision at the right time? And by golly, when I am called to do something that I feel exceeds my natural capabilities, where in the world do we get the strength and the ability to be able to do what God has called us to do? Moses, go and speak. Well, I can't, Lord, I have a stammering tongue. Well, we know what the Lord says to him. He would say the same thing to us today. who gave man his mouth? Who makes her deaf or mute? Is it not I, the Lord? And so whenever those questions come into your mind, life is difficult. This call that God has placed on my life, it's wonderful, but it's also difficult. It's wonderful, but it's also hard. And when he stretches me, I'm naturally a little fearful. Who's going to give me the wisdom? How am I going to endure the suffering? Where am I going to get the boldness? I'm sure you can add on all of your own questions about what God has called you to do. Where am I going to get it? How am I going to get there? What are you going to give me? It's right then that I want you to remember this nugget in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. God supplies everything we need to do his work. God supplies everything we need to do his work. Amen? And that's the gold nugget that's buried in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And I want to talk about three needs that God addresses and supplies us with. I want you to think about power. Can we say power?
Power.
Can we say preservation?
Preservation.
And can we say perseverance?
Perseverance.
Our first need, church, is power. We need the power of his grace. You then, my son. By the way, we could probably stop there. Paul and Timothy have this really tight relationship. It's interesting right now because I can hear a baby crying and I know it's Riley. Crying out there, when I'm talking about my son, Riley cries. We should probably think about the unique relationship that Paul and Timothy have. Paul is not Timothy's natural father. Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. They have a relationship. They are part of this network of individuals that go around building up churches together, weeping together, rejoicing together. And some time ago, I want to put some feet on this. This might stretch some of us. We had some people that signed up to be mentors, but we don't have a lot of people that are willing to be mentored. And I think it would be a wonderful thing if someone in this congregation, or a few people in this congregation, would take this upon themselves as a ministry opportunity. Put some feet and flesh that out. Because you think about the legacy that you are going to leave behind in this church. In my short time as a minister at this church, I've heard a name, or a couple names that I've heard frequently from many different people. Monroe Hawley and Julia Hawley, patriarch, matriarch of this church. I hear their names very often. They have left a legacy that has extended beyond their lifetime. There are people growing up in this church now, and there will be people that do not know Monroe and Julia, but they will know you. And if you take some time to think about the legacy that you are going to leave behind, what would it be 30, 40 years down the line if someone can say about Roger, Roger mentored me when I was young, and he helped me in my walk. Jeff Valadine built me up. Allison Worrell poured into me in Bible class. What do you want people to say about you and I years down the line? I hope that we will all continue the legacy that Monroe and Julia and others have left this church. And so what kind of legacy is Danny and Laurie going to leave? What kind of legacy are we all going to leave here? And it could be that if you get involved with something that you may not want to do, accountability, for example, where you're helping someone Maybe you are helping someone. You might not be struggling in your marriage, but you might be in an accountability group where someone is struggling in their marriage. It impacts their children, and you're playing a role in that. So I implore us to be willing to be stretched and to form these deep relationships. That's just you, then my son. Look at all that's in that. Just that little part. You, then my son. But one of the first things we need is the power of God's grace. Paul goes on to say, you then, my son, be strong in the what? In the grace. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, be strong all on your own. He says, be strong in something that has to come to you from outside. Something that you don't deserve and something that is not just true of your baptism. Something that is true throughout the Christian life is that we need the power of God's grace. Amen, church. And it is there for you and for me. You then, my son, be strong in the power, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So our first need, we need power. We need the power of his grace. And so as Timothy reflects, oh, I'm young and maybe people are despising me and I've got to make these tough decisions and I feel like I'm naturally timid perhaps and I don't know if I can do that. Timothy's got to say and he's got to remember something important. He needs some power. He needs the power of the grace of God. And when you've got the power of the grace of God, all of a sudden, things that made you afraid have no more place. And it's like someone left a little note on the inside of a book for me. It says this, where there is faith, there can be no fear. Where there is grace, worry leaves. Where there is grace, peace reigns. Where there is grace, weakness is made strong. So there's going to be some times where God calls us to act. But then you hear two different voices. God says, do this. But then maybe you hear another voice that says, no, you can't do this. You ever had an experience like that? God calls you to do this, but your flesh says, no, I can't do this. So there's a conversation between you and your flesh. What God calls you to do as a member of Southside and what your flesh says. And sometimes those two are at war with one another. Sometimes the flesh will say, you're all alone, weak, lacking. So give up and don't try. You ever heard that voice? You ever heard this one? Yes. Let the worry consume you and let the anxiety cripple you. Run away, shirk your responsibilities. That's one option. Let me present to you a better option from the text. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's another path, the way of faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the power of grace. You and I have something deep inside of us that is more powerful than fear, that is more powerful than worry, that is more powerful than anxiety, and that's more powerful than despair, and it's faith. And if you have faith, faith can unlock the power of God's grace. Our almost 2-year-old daughter knows this. She has it. Now, you think she can roll that pack and play? And you think she can hold that door open? She can't. I know she can't because I tried yesterday. I just let it go a little bit and her hand was right there. And it would have thrown her across the hall. But every time we get back from somewhere, I normally will go up the stairs with Riley and April will carry. No, I'm sorry. I will go up the stairs by myself. And then April, Riley, and Rylan will take the elevator. And I will hold the door open. And Riley will just come a-running to meet me as I'm holding the door open.
And she will do as she does in this picture. She puts her hand on the door. She thinks she's holding up the door. And when I start to move the packing plate, she wants to move it. She thinks that she can move it. But the only way she can move it is if she has my power to hold it open. Without me, she cannot push that pack and play any amount. Because to push that pack and play, you got to lift it up and roll it. And she can't do that. She cannot hold that door open with her hand. As soon as I remove my hand, that pack and play does not go anywhere. And that door slams shut. But oh, I love the fact that she's willing to run and to partner up with me in something that she could never do by herself. The door is opened when God is there, and things start to move when the power of God is present. And that is what faith is. Faith is believing that this door that cannot be opened on my own, and this burden that cannot be carried on my own, with the power of grace, I will stand with God, and by his power, I'll open that door. And with his strength, I'll move that burden. And I will not despair, because the Lord must make you strong. And so when Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, he says there is something for Timothy to do. But it's to use the power that God has given him. That's why over and over again in chapter 1, do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Do it by the power of the gift that God has given to you. You and I have got to remember the same thing. Apart from God, we can't do anything. But once God steps in, faith unlocks the power of his grace. Isn't this true? Don't you see this with Jesus? What do people do when they came to Jesus? They admitted that I need to get into the presence of one that can make me see. I need to come to the one that can open up my ears. I need to be let down through the roof to the man that can make me walk. And that's what faith is. Faith is getting yourself in the power of God. And so God says, you need to see. I want to see. But God will say, do you believe that I can help you see? And by your faith, I'll open your eyes. Do you want to hear? Lord, I know you're the only one that can have the power to make me hear. And by your faith, my daughter, your ears are opened. God, I want to walk. I can't walk. I'm crippled. But do you have the faith? Do you believe that I have the power to do this? I believe that you have the power to do this. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that same power is available in your life? Do you believe that the power of the one that said to the wind and the waves, peace be still, is the same one that comes to dwell in your life and to rule it? Are you aware of the power that you have when you don't rely on your own inability? There's a few ways to tap into the power of God. One is to pray. The more a person senses a need for God, the more that person will pray. The less a person senses a need for God, the less a person will pray. Prayer is a wonderful way that catapults us into the power of God. You asked the early church about this. When they were going through persecution and they wanted to speak the word, they didn't just immediately go and speak the word.
they huddled together and they prayed. And then buildings were shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they went out and proclaimed what God had called them to do, filled with the Spirit, speaking boldly through prayer. If the power of God has been absent from your life, I want to encourage you to get down on your knees and pray. And get some people together and pray. Prayer is one way we tap into the power of God. Another way we tap into the power of God is through God's word. Sometimes when you start to hear different voices, voices that say, you can't do this, God said do it, God said go here, but I don't know how I'm going to get there, that sort of thing, that's when you and I have got to remind ourselves about the promises of the word of God. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Promises like, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes you got to minister to yourself. The word of God. Didn't Jesus do that when he was tempted? Very weak, famished, tempted. Every time Satan came at him, he responded with the word of God. That's a way to tap into the power of God. So one of the first things we need is we need power. We need the power of his grace in our lives, and we unleash that with the key of faith. As a second thing we need, though, church, it is preservation. Preservation, verse 2. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. We need preservation. We must preserve the word of God. You and I must preserve the word of God. Why? Because God saves us through this word. Am I right about it? God saves us through this word, and he keeps us saved through this same word. And that's why it's important when we sing songs together that those songs unpack the gospel and the word of God. That's why it's important when I preach that the words that I say unpack the power of the word of God. It's the word of God that pricks a person, that exposes a person, that reveals a person, that says, here is who you are according to the gospel. Here is the standard that you and I fall far short of. The word is powerful, and it can save, and it's the means, one of the primary means through which God speaks to us, and so we've got to preserve that word. Well, what is the word of God? Paul says, first and foremost, that these words are apostolic. Really, who do they come from? The words that you have heard me say. These words are apostolic, apostles being people that saw the Lord and were commissioned by him. This word is also public, Paul says, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. Why does Paul say that? Earlier he says, the words you heard from me, chapter 1, verse 13, keep as the pattern. Then when he says it again, and the things you have heard me say, he adds, in the presence of many witnesses. Why does Paul add that? Isn't it enough that this comes from an apostle? Well, you think about it. Brad, when's your birthday?
September.
You don't know the date?
1954.
No, the day.
Tuesday.
did it pass? Yeah. Oh, I guess it is. We're in October. What day in September? Did you see how hard it was for me to? September 7th. Okay. Patty, when's your birthday? Sometime. Okay, got it. All right. So. March 17th. St. Patrick's Day? It's the best day. Best day. Now, we're in a room of what? Let's say 50 to 70 people, let's say. Brad, September 7th. Patty, March 17th. 70 people heard that, correct?
Yep.
Now, if we all heard that and someone in the back row said, I know Brad's birthday, it's November 30th, and Patty's birthday is May 8th, we would all be able to say, No, that's not true. Because we all heard Patty herself and Brad say when their birthdays are. So the credibility is heightened when you say something in the presence of many witnesses. And that's what Paul is saying. This isn't something that Paul just spoke into a corner. This is something that is public. It's not private. And there are sometimes some false teachings that start off from just one or two people. And when they say something that clashes with the 70 or 80 people that are saying, no, that's not what Paul said. Paul says, you've got to pass on and preserve this. This is apostolic. And this is said in the presence of many witnesses. This is not something that was done in a corner. And that's why later in church history, people can say, what does the church believe? The church believes what has been held everywhere, always, and by all. And when the church says the canon of Scripture is our authority, I like, by the way, to say that the church recognized the canon. Because otherwise, it places the church over the canon. And I think the church recognizing and witnessing makes sure that they are under Scripture where they should be. But what's the criteria of something that was canonical, something that functions as our guide? Well, it had to go back to apostolic times. And it had to be recognized by different churches. And so, right, Jeff, the church in Alexandria, the church in North Africa, the church in Carthage, the church in Spain, they all agree that these books are authoritative. So it had to be apostolic, it had to be recognized, and it had to be orthodox in content. And that's the same thing. That's the same thing that Paul is saying here. So it's important. The word of God needs to be preserved. And how is it preserved? Verse 2, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, entrust to reliable men. It should be men there, given what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Most English translations say men. The NIV says people. But I think that Paul is talking about the context of worship where there are different roles. And based on 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think he has in mind men. There are different roles in the assembly, just as there are different roles in the Trinity. It does not mean that men and women are unequal. It just means that there are different roles. And so Paul says, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And so what do we get here? How the word of God is preserved. There is a chain from Paul to Timothy to faithful men. He doesn't just say men. He says faithful men. People that can be relied upon. And those people are supposed to teach others. Now, what do you think about when you hear the word entrust? Entrust. Well, you think about a deposit. Some of you may have bank accounts. You ever put money in a bank? Let's say, Jacob, you put $1,000 in the bank. You trust the bank, correct? You say to the bank, I'm giving you $1,000 and I'm trusting that when I come back, I can get my $1,000, right? Now, if you go back to the bank and you look in your account and there's $750 there and you haven't withdrawn anything and you don't have any late fees or anything because of minimum. Now, what would you start to think? You'd be a little upset with the bank, and rightfully so, because that bank is supposed to take care of what you have given to them and be ready to give it back in the same condition. In fact, Jacob, you wouldn't be upset if there was a little bit of interest. $1,000, $1,003.25 when you went back. And so a person gives something to another person, something valuable, something trusted, with the expectation that they are going to get it back or that it will be passed on in pristine condition. And I remember, oh, do I remember, when April's friend, Pam, loaned me a very expensive textbook for microbiology, one that I didn't want to buy, but April had a nice friend that majored in biology, and April got her to loan me the book. And inside that book was a letter from Pam, and it started off, it said, Dearest Patrick. And I don't remember exactly what it said after that, but it left me with the impression that this was her book. It's not mine. I should not write in it. I should return it with the covers not bent, no writing in the margins,
and I needed to give that book back to her. You know, there are some people where you loan stuff to and you never get it back. That letter, "Dearest Patrick," was enough for me to know I better not keep this book because Pam is going to come looking for me. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. The Word of God must be preserved. It is entrusted from Paul to Timothy, and it's passed on to faithful men. And those faithful people are not supposed to distort it. They're not supposed to add to it. They're supposed to preserve it and pass it on. Because the Word of God is powerful. But it's only powerful if it reflects the authentic, apostolic, original message that goes back to and is traceable to Jesus Christ. And we have a role to play in preserving the Word of God. I think in the assembly, there are two categories of people, really. There are the ones that teach, and then there are those that are taught. In the assembly, most of us fall into the perspective of those that are taught, as in right now, for example. I hope that what I'm saying comes something close to preaching and teaching.
We'll let you know.
All right. Let me know. And if I'm not preserving the pure Word of God, then I do need to know. But most of us fall into one of two categories, and most of us will fall into those who are taught category. And you might read this passage and say, well, there's no role for me, right? Because Paul says it goes from Paul to Timothy to faithful men who will be able to teach. But I think that the passage extends to what goes on outside of this assembly. And you and I have the same role to preserve that Word of God. You're going to be exposed to a lot of different things on a daily basis. Movies, media, music, in school. And this is going to rub up against the Word of God. And if you're not firmly grounded in that apostolic, pure teaching, then other things you'll find yourself grounded in. And so outside of the assembly, we've all got a role. We've got to preserve the Word of God. And church, we would do well to heed James here. It's a struggle for me sometimes, and perhaps you, to hear the Word and not do it. James says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. So when we are challenged by the Word of God, it's not enough for us to say, that's a good word and I'm challenged, but I'm not going to act on it. Part of preserving the teaching of God is allowing people to see the impact of the Sunday morning assembly in your life. And that is a mission field that you all have to teach people by your actions and by your words. And they'll know if you're preserving the true teaching by your lifestyle. So our first need is for the power of grace. Our second need is for the preservation of God's word. Our third need is for perseverance. Perseverance. We must persevere through hardship, avoiding distractions to reach the goal. Paul uses three examples, and I'll just read the text real quickly. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. So real quickly, Paul gives three illustrations. What does he talk about? A soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And all three of those need perseverance through hardship to reach a goal, avoiding distractions. And so when Paul talks about a noble soldier, what's the goal of a soldier? Anybody been in the army, in the military? What's the goal of a soldier? To please the commanding officer. What's the danger? Getting tangled up in everyday matters. What Paul is saying there is not that a person cannot be a person who indulges in everyday matters like marriage and work and so forth. What Paul is saying is that if you get tangled up in those things to the point where it prevents you from fulfilling the calling
Christ has placed on you as a soldier, then perhaps it means you need to drop those things. If I went to the elders and the elders found out that I was neglecting my wife because of something, the elders would probably say, well, you need to stop doing something and you need to focus on your wife. Why is it not the same with God? If I would drop something because my wife is a priority, if my dissertation is keeping me from my wife, I'm going to drop my dissertation because my wife is more important. And if I'm a soldier of Christ and something is getting in the way of following him, if it's money, if it's a job, if it's anything else, if I'm entangled in it, and this word entangled is used when a hare or a sheep gets caught among thorns, caught to the point where it can't do what it was supposed to do, then you need to get out of that. And if the elders would tell me to do that, and I know they would, then why would we take a different mindset when it comes to Christ? If athletics is keeping me from Christ, I'm going to drop athletics. If something is keeping me from Christ, I'm going to drop it. If money is keeping me from Christ, someone might need to hear, sell all your possessions and give to the poor and then come follow me. And what? That man went away sad because he had great wealth. He was entangled in the things of this life. Is wealth bad? No, it's not. But if you get entangled with it to the point where it's prioritized over God, then it becomes something that we need to drop. And so Paul will say, make sure that we are pleasing the commanding officer. The second illustration he used is an athlete. What's the goal of an athlete? To win the crown. There was an olive wreath that was given from the Olympic Games. What's the danger? Being disqualified. And there are rules that have to be followed. You had to be training for the past 10 months. You had to be eating right. And that was just to qualify to be able to participate in the games. You had to win first place after that. And Paul says, verse 5, similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. An athlete, it was absolutely inevitable that an athlete was going to get kicked, punched, bruised if they were wrestling or boxing or so forth. That was a part of it, but it was worth it because of the crown at the end. And Paul says, make sure that you avoid the danger of being disqualified, perhaps a reference to not indulging in false teaching. The last illustration Paul uses is that of a farmer. Some of you might be farmers, but what does a farmer have to do? A farmer has to plant, sow, reap, and then they have to wait sometimes a long time before the harvest comes. And Paul says that the labor comes first and the reward comes later. It may be that Paul has in mind that people that labor in the word should be compensated in some way, but perhaps here he's also talking about how you're going to be rewarded for your labor, Timothy, don't give up. In each of those examples, God's grace or power is part of the process. If God is a commander and we are his soldiers, he gives the soldiers commands, but he also fills the soldier with the power to do and to obey. God will never command us to do something and not give us the power to obey it. If we are called to run a race, then Christ has already ran it. And he's paved the way for us to follow, leading us to glory. And we run, Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on him. If the farmer is called to labor, it's God that gives the rain and provides the sun for the crops to grow. And so in each one of these processes, there is grace, there is powerful grace that is available to each of us. It may be this morning that you are in desperate need of being supplied with the power of God's grace this morning. Maybe God is calling you to do something and you feel like you're lacking, or you need strength, or you need the grace of God to feel it afresh. And if that's you this morning, then come and let us pray for you. But perhaps it is that you have not yet experienced the power of God's grace in your life. And it may be that God is calling you to enlist in the army, to become an athlete, to start the hard process of forming. You can do that this morning by surrendering your life to the one who surrendered his life for you. Whatever you stand in need of, why don't you come forward right now as we stand and as we sing together.